So now we'll do the scripture reading. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, page 974. It's way clear at the back of your Bible. If you have a pew Bible, there's like four more pages till the end. So if you reach the back cover, you've gone too far, but turn back just a few more pages and you'll find it. Page 974, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. I'll wait till I hear pages settle. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Zach, for those announcements. Thank you to all of you who have signed up for VBS and the cleanup day. That is encouraging stuff. And if you're new with us here, you're just a guest this morning and dropped in, we're in the midst of a series on the book of Revelation, which explains why we're reading this very intriguing text this morning, setting up our time. I will mention also, it didn't get brought up this morning, we are having an evening of eschatology Monday, June 16th, too. If you have questions, many questions, if you're curious, if you are wondering what on earth is this mysterious book all about, and still we haven't straightened you out so far in this series, that'll be a great opportunity to come ask questions and get a little more information about this wonderful book that we've been studying for the last few months here as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. So far, if you've been following along with us, I'll do a little recap here if you're new. We've got our little recap slide up here, guys, which gives the different sections of Revelation. Great. So far, we've looked at the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. We've looked at the seven seals in chapters 4 through 7. We've looked at the seven trumpets, Megan 8 through 11. We've looked at the seven signs in chapter 12 through 14. And we've looked at the seven bowls in chapters 15 through 16. And this morning, we're going to look at the seven words, right? Michael Wilcox notes again, the system has a seven-point structure here. Lots of sevens in this book of Revelation. But rather than working through each of these words individually, I think it's going to be even clearer to look at the leading characters. If you remember back in chapter 12 through 14, we had all this whole array of colorful characters, the dragon, and the beast, the woman, and the male child. And you know, I think it's a little bit easier for us sometimes to track with characters in a story than it is to follow sequentially working our way through three chapters of Revelation. And so just like we've got some very colorful characters in chapters 12 through 14, we have some significantly colorful characters once again here in chapter 17 through 19. The big part of this chapter, there's two different women contrasted here. We've got the great prostitute and we have the bride of the Lamb. They're the two central figures. These two women are the central figures of this text. And then, of course, not to be outdone, we're also going to get this rider on a white horse, which brings us to the final scene. So if you're following along, we're going to be looking briefly at the great prostitute in chapter 17 and 18. And then in chapter 19, we're going to look at the bride, and then we're finally going to conclude with the rider on the white horse. And my big idea for this morning, how I'm going to try and tie all of those interesting themes together, is this, that despite the seductions of the city and the power of the state, the church will be revealed in splendor and Jesus will triumph. I think that's what these chapters of Revelation are about. Despite the seductions of the city, the power of the state, the church of Christ will be revealed in splendor and Jesus will triumph. And so let's pray as we dive into this interesting text this morning that God would grant wisdom and discernment as we seek to understand what are in these fascinating pages of Scripture. And so, Father, as we come this morning, we are asking for your help as we dive into this fascinating final book of the Bible, that you would help us to see all that you have for us in it. Sometimes as we look around at the world we're living in, we wonder whether good will truly triumph. Sometimes we fear that the forces of evil might be too strong. Sometimes we feel the temptations of this world are just too great. And sometimes we're even tempted to wonder, is it really worth it? Is faithfulness to God, does it really matter? So would you burn into our hearts and minds this morning this image of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Would you burn into our hearts and minds the image of Jesus returning in triumph? Would you encourage our hearts, God? Would you strengthen our resolve? Would you anchor our hope firmly in you? When we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So we get to start this morning with, in Revelation chapter 17, with another colorful character, to say the least. Here we're going to be talking about the great prostitute and the beast, but mostly the great prostitute. We get to talk about the beast a little bit in chapter 13. This morning we're going to feature a little bit more on the great prostitute. Like the prophets in the Old Testament, John is not shy about using hard-hitting images here. And so language that, you know, we don't typically talk about prostitutes a lot in church, but John is going to give us some rather vivid imagery here to get our attention, to get our ears perked up. And if you're a parent of young children this morning, good luck explaining that colorful character to the younger ones among us. That's one of the joys of parenting. So the prostitute here has already been briefly mentioned back in chapter 14, verse 8 and 16:19, just in passing, but here she's formally introduced and finally judged. And so notice her name in verse 5. We're going to see it right here, and as Zach already read it, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abomination. So how is that for an introduction to one of our leading antagonists here in verse 5, right? Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Notice first here that Babylon was the arch enemy of God's people in the Old Testament, right? If you've been in Sunday school, you've been around the church, you're familiar with this famous city in the Old Testament. And from the Tower of Babel onward, it would represent humanity in rebellion against God. It was the name of both a city, or the city of Babylon, but also an empire, the Babylonian Empire. If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, the Babylonian Empire would eventually conquer Israel, destroy the temple, and carry God's people into exile. Prophets like Daniel would find themselves living in the city of Babylon, surrounded by all of its temptations, all of its allurements with which Babylon was seeking to assimilate them to the Babylonian culture. And so Babylon in the Old Testament stands as this great arch enemy against God's people. So John in Revelation picks up this city to represent the latest rival to God and his kingdom, Rome and her empire, with all of its power, with all of its temptations that John spells out so clearly here in chapters 17 and 18. You'll notice here in chapter 17, verse 18, as John is concluding this section, he says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So when he's talking about Babylon, he's talking about a great city that has dominion over all the kings of the earth, which of course in John's time would have been Rome, you're tracking with me, okay? Just make sure I know this. This is kind of, lots of symbols and imagery here. We're talking code language. Babylon is Rome here, and John is talking about all the temptations that Rome has for God's people, temptations that stretched all the way to these churches in Asia Minor that were surrounded by statues of the empire, all the signs of the empire's power and prosperity. They would have been sending out all their luxuries. Marble, which was carved up in Asia Minor, was being sent off to Rome, all the luxuries of the empire. So we see in chapter 18, a fascinating list of all the luxuries that Rome had. So in chapter 18, verse 3, we read these words, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So what Babylon offers is incredible, luxurious living. She was the superpower of her day. She had all the riches and power and prosperity. Everyone was in awe of the might of Rome. And if you wanted the good life, right, that's where you would find it, at the center of the empire. That's where all the prosperity was to be found. And if you go down to verse 11, you'll get a little bit of a list of all of the luxuries that were coming out of Rome. "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots and slaves." That is human souls. And so what Rome had on offer was all the wealth of the world. And it was the great temptation, great seduction to these Christians to find their identity, their purpose, their security, their value, their purpose in Rome and all that it had on offer. And so as we see here, Rome represents this great city with its power, all of its prosperity, all of the things that it had on order. And second, notice that she's called the mother of prostitutes, right? Why use this loaded language of prostitution? Once again, it's a fascinating metaphor that John is teasing out. He's not talking about literal sex trafficking here in this verse. He's using it as another metaphor to get our attention, to get our ears to perk up a little bit more as we're talking through it. Throughout the Old Testament, and most famously in the book of Hosea, the prophets compare Israel's idolatry, immorality, and injustice to prostitution. In other words, what the prophets are trying to say is that God's people are not only breaking God's law, but they're breaking their relationship with him. They're cheating on him. Not only are they setting themselves up for disappointment and disillusionment, chasing other gods, they're missing out on the intimate relationship with him they were created for. Not only are they breaking his rules, they're breaking his heart. And that's what this language of prostitution is all about. The prophets are trying to say it's more than just a matter of rules. Like, it's about a relationship here. And when you're cheating on God, right, this is the kind of infidelity we're talking about. So John brings together these two images, right, of Babylon as this great commercial city with all of its goods to attract every desire and passion of the human heart. And then he's bringing together this image of the prostitute, highlighting just the corrupting influence of human cities and cultures. The great prostitute represents what St. Augustine called the city of man in opposition to the city of God. It represents all the seductive power of world-class cities and civilizations to draw people away from God with their wealth and their power and their prosperity. And so John draws his images, of course, directly from Rome, the city of seven hills, which is alluded to in verse 9. Rome was legendary, right? As we've said, for its wealth, its power, its prosperity. It was the center of imperial influence and power, where all the luxuries in the world were streaming to was Rome. And as such, it was a temptation to these churches here in Asia Minor. Today, global cities like New York, London, Paris, L.A., San Francisco, Washington, D.C. wield similar influence in our world today. They're centers of finance and fashion, entertainment, technology, and political power. And we're certainly not immune to these temptations living in the wealthiest nation in human history. There's something of the spirit of the prostitute alive and well in our materialistic culture today. Tim Chester has some rather pointed questions for us as we're reflecting on this allure and the temptation of the prostitute. Notice what he says here. I think I have a few of these questions up on the screen for you to think about. How at home do you, I feel, in our consumer society today? How comfortable am I with Babylon, the prostitute, with the ease at which I can order anything from all over the world today on Amazon, and it could be in my mailbox tomorrow here? How comfortable are we living in that world? In what ways are my aspirations of the good life shaped by Babylon's vision of what that good life is? Right? How much are my desires shaped by the advertisements that I'm bombarded with every day, which promise me, you know, life and fulfillment and pleasure and satisfaction and paradise with the latest fragrance, shoe or automobile. That's the world we're living, a world bombarded by images and bombarded by things that we're to buy. Whether we're driving down the freeway, whether we're scrolling through our phone, whether watching a football game, we're bombarded by these temptations, by these allurements to buy more of these things. So we can be happy, so we can be fulfilled, so we can be satisfied, so we can be complete human beings. And that is exactly what John is warning these churches in Asia Minor about. And it's a warning that rings true for us today in the very materialistic, consumer-driven society we live in today. We might, in fact, even more tempted than John's generation, because we actually have, many of us, the prosperity. We've got the credit card, and we can just click on that phone and purchase all the little goodies that we want to make us feel happy and fulfilled and satisfied. And so we have here this metaphor, right, of the prostitute alluring, offering all of these consumer goods and services for our pleasure and satisfaction. But from the outset of chapter 17, judgment is ordained for Babylon, the prostitute. So John doesn't want his readers to miss the fact that this Babylon, this prostitute, right, is going to be judged. We notice right in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." From the very beginning, John is saying, don't be taken in by the great prostitute. Don't be seduced by all of the things that she has on offer, all the goods and services and all of the wonderful things that you can buy and purchase to promise satisfaction, to promise happiness, and promise all of the things that our world is constantly bombarding us. Don't be taking in. Judgment is coming against her. And also against the beast, who we see also that she has teamed up with. You have all the powers of human culture teamed up with the powers of the state to seduce the hearts of God's people away from faithful and true allegiance to him. And we're going to see that her judgment will go hand in hand also with the beast. So the beast, we'll see in verse 8 and 11 and 14 of chapter 17, already is under judgment. And we've already seen back in 13 and 14, the beast introduced and summarily judged. But here we get the prostitute. These two are in tandem together, the state and all of the vehicles of culture and fashion and technology all blending together to form this system of corruption in God's people. But before the end, fascinatingly, we're told that the beast is going to turn on the prostitute in verses 15 through 17, that even this axis of evil is going to be unstable. Even the beast and the prostitute are going to war it out before the end. The end of beginning of chapter 18 continues this theme of judgment against Babylon, and then 18, 19 through 20 gives us a final, or verse chapter 18, 21 through 24 contains a final parable of her judgment. And most of the great remainder of chapter 18 are laments for Babylon as she falls from the kings of the earth, from the merchants, from all those that trade in all of her goods. And so what are God's people to do in response to the coming fall of Babylon? We get one warning here in chapter 18, verses 4 through 5, for God's people to take heed. This is what John tells us. Then I heard another voice from heaven, this is an angel saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so God's people are warned about the dangers of Babylon, the prostitute, right? Her seductions, her allurement, her temptation, and the call is to come out of her. Don't be seduced. Don't be bamboozled. Don't buy into Babylon's lies. They're to hold fast and be true to God. They're to hold fast to him. In chapter 17 and 18, John is laboring to show the shallowness of the prostitute's seduction in contrast to the bride of Christ. Remember, we have two ladies in this passage. We have this great prostitute with all of her temptations and allurements and seductions, and she's contrasted to the bride of Christ. And so when we come to chapter 19, the scene shifts once again, and we're going to pick up the story here in 19 verse 1 with a scene of worship in heaven, praising God for the judgment of the prostitute. And so after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, and all you his servants who fear him, small and great, praise the Lord." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns." And so we have this worship service happening, this worship swelling. And throughout the book of Revelation, each of God's judgments is followed by a chorus of praise from the redeemed. There is this awe and this wonder at God's judgment and salvation, his power and glory, his justice and truth, all swelling to this hallelujah chorus in verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns." We've already sung it this morning. It's been immortalized in incredible music. And here we are coming to the climax of this beautiful story. And the culmination of this celebration is a wedding in verse 7 through 10. From the prostitute and all of her goods and services for hire, we move to this beautiful wedding in verses 7 through 10. Notice what we read here. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this down, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" The Bible begins with a wedding back in the garden in Genesis 2, and it ends with a wedding here in Revelation 19, and of course Revelation 21, when the New Jerusalem comes down in opposition to that city of Babylon. The New Jerusalem comes as a bride prepared for her husband. The prophets had already anticipated this day. Not only did they liken Israel's idolatry and immorality and injustice to prostitution, they also anticipated a day when God's people would be his bride. Isaiah 61:10 says these words, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so God is going to adorn his people, Israel." Paul has already taught that the church in Ephesus to anticipate this day, right? One of those seven churches, Paul had already written to them in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And here in Revelation 19, here comes the bride, right? In all of her splendor, dressed in linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. God has presented these people to himself, those who have come out of this great tribulation, out of all the temptations and allurement of the world, clothed in this stunning righteousness, transformed into people after God's own heart. And we get, finally, this beautiful wedding scene. God's blessing is pronounced in verse 19, and John is absolutely stunned. He just collapses at the end, just ready to worship this angel. And the angel's like, whoa, you're worshiping the wrong person. I know you're amazed. I know you're stunned. I know you're overwhelmed by this vision. Worship God. God's purposes here in history are finally coming to their completion. G.K. Beale and his commentary said it very well. He described this, really, this union of heaven and earth, right, the meaning of marriage, this analogy in 19, 7 through 8, is the consummate communion of God with his people. I love that language here, the consummate communion of God with his people. The ultimate destiny of God's people is to be fully known and fully loved by God, right? The thing that we all long for most in our lives, as much as we're tempted by stuff, what we really long for ultimately in our lives, right, is to be fully known and fully loved, which could not be more beautifully represented than by a marriage and all of the beautiful things that come into a marriage ceremony. And so don't miss, the prostitute's goal in history is to create consumers, but God's goal in history is to create intimate relationships. It's all the difference, right, between a trip to the mall and a wedding, right? We all occasionally need to make trips to the mall, some of us, maybe more than others. But we all intuitively grasp that what's happening at a wedding is far more profound, right? In the mall, you're picking out some jeans or you're picking out a purse or something like that, which you can always return if they don't fit or you don't like them. But in a wedding, people are covenanting to love each other for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, to death do us part. And John is saying this marriage relationship is an analogy for the joy of the redeemed. We are signing up for a never-ending, ever-increasing experience of God's goodness, glory, and love for our everlasting joy. Christians, is that what you've signed up for, right? That's what God has in store for us. That's what this beautiful metaphor of marriage is all about. And so I ask you, which of these two stories am I living for, right? Am I living for he who dies with the most toys wins? You know, the old 1990s bumper sticker. I haven't seen that around in a while. Dating myself a little bit, maybe. But or he who dies will be with the Lord forever, right? That's what's held out for us in chapter 16 and 17. This consumer vision of more and more stuff to optimize our lives. And I confess, right, I'm a little tempted to kind of optimize my life, get all the right gadgets and toys and clothes and, you know, get my house and car and have this wonderfully comfortable, convenient, easy life. And yet, God is offering us this relationship, this beautiful, intimate relationship to be known and loved and let go of some of the control we want on our lives, to be a part of a transformative relationship. The prostitute and the bride, two visions for life, two radically different paths, two different lifestyles, and two different destinies set before us as God's people. And the invitation is to come, right? Come, be part of this wedding ceremony. Come out of Babylon and all of her temptations and allurements and experience the beauty of the bride of Christ. Be in a deep and intimate relationship with him. Be fully known. Be fully loved. Don't settle for the substitutes. And we could pause there, but there's one final overture in this whole movement, chapter 17 through 19. And it's pretty spectacular. It's another one of those unforgettable visions in Revelation. And finally, in chapter 19, we're going to see the rider on the white horse. And so let me read along here, verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a vision. What a stunning vision that we have before us here. It's another take. It's another perspective. It's another replay, if you will, of Armageddon, that great battle that was mentioned last week in chapter 16, verse 16. Here we are. The white rider has come. He stepped on the scene, ready to battle all the forces of evil. At his first coming, Jesus came as a lamb, right, to offer his life as a sacrifice. But here he comes as a lion, ready to conquer his foes. And this is a picture that it's hard to unsee once you've seen it. Once you see Jesus revealed in his majesty and in his glory, right, it's not one you will soon forget. This is not Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey on Palm Sunday. This is Jesus riding into the last battle on a white horse. It doesn't get much more epic than this in this text here. We see that he's called Faithful and True, probably an abbreviation of the Faithful and True Witness that we see back in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Here Jesus comes, the Faithful and True One, to execute his judgments on the world. We learn that he judges the world and makes war in perfect righteousness and justice. Verse 11, this war is no unholy war. This is in fact the God of the universe coming to bring his perfect justice to bear. We see that his eyes are like flames of fire, perfectly discerning truth and evil, as we saw all the way back in that opening vision of Jesus in chapter 1. On his head are many diadems in verse 12. It's not even bother to count the amount of crowns on this conquering king's head. There are many crowns because he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. In verse 12, he has a name no one knows. But at the end of this vision, not one but two glorious names are going to be revealed. In verse 13, we learn that his robe is dipped in blood from treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That is a terrifying metaphor, and it's picked up directly from Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. For who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, and his eyes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this? Who treads in the winepress? I have treaden the winepress alone. For the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Can't imagine a much more gruesome image than that. But that's the kind of justice that Jesus promises to bring to the world with perfect righteousness. In verse 15, sharp sword comes from his mouth, showing that all is needed is for him to speak and his enemies are vanquished. He doesn't even need a sword. The sword of his mouth, the word of his judgment, vanquishes his foes. 2 Thessalonians says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. We see Jesus' victory is unquestioned. He cannot be defeated. Also in verse 15, we learn that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, in promise of that messianic promise in Psalm chapter 2 that we've already seen before. And then finally, climactically, on his robe and tattooed on his thigh, his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King over every other king, Lord over every other Lord. Finally, at the end of the victory, at the end of history, Jesus revealed in all of his majesty. And just ask you maybe to reflect, to what impact does that vision have on you today as you read those words and you think about those statements? I don't know what goes through your mind and heart, but I'm like, yes, that's my king, man. That's my king. He's coming to save the day. He's going to ride in on a white horse and defeat all evil and injustice in the world. In John's second vision, in 17 through 21, he sees the complete triumph of God over his enemies, right? Begins with a summons to a very different kind of supper, a supper for all the birds to feast on the carrion. A great battle takes place, the last battle, where all the kings of the earth are decisively defeated. The beast, the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. Only Satan remains to be judged in the final act of this great drama. I would invite you to imagine if you are a poor, marginalized, powerless Christian living in the Roman Empire and you hear these words, what's that going to do for you? What is that going to do for you? I want to suggest that this would put a smile on your face, that this is going to put hope in your heart. This is going to put a little steel in your spine. This is going to give you courage to be a bold witness. And I want to suggest that it should have the same impact on us today. We may not be facing Rome in all of its imperial power, its ability to crush Christians and send them to the arenas to be killed, burned at the stake. Maybe we're not facing that kind of persecution, but maybe the kind of soft power that the great prostitute uses, right? Maybe we need courage to resist the bombardment of the consumer culture we live in, the seductions of all of the things that promise us comfort and security and safety and peace through acquisition of more goods and things. I want to suggest this vision gives us the courage that Jesus triumphs, Jesus conquers, and we can walk in that confidence today. Michael Wilcox, in his wonderful commentary, concludes this way. He said this, he said, whether it is totalitarian repression or decadent capitalism, which Christians have to cope with, they need to be reminded that neither the beast nor the woman is permanently in power, despite all the symbolism of the everlasting hills for Rome, and that one day their universal dominion will be in retrospect no more than a nightmare from which one has awakened. And that, friends, is what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus will return to conquer, and all the sickness, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the evil, all the oppression, all of the things that we deal with, the everyday frustrations of living life in a fallen world, are ultimately going to be wiped clean, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's our hope. This is our confidence. This is our source of courage. This is the banner over us as we gather as God's people. So let's keep those images front and center in our everyday lives. Let's sing them as we've already been doing today, and let's live them out in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Revelation. We thank you for this beautiful book that we have in front of us that gives us a picture of Jesus returning in victory and triumph. We thank you for this beautiful imagery of this marriage supper of the Lamb, this relationship that we are created for to be known and loved by you. Pray that might come through, God, and also where conviction needs to be about the ways the world maybe has a grip on our hearts and all of the things and all the material possessions and all of those other things that are trying to grab hold of us and distract us and seduce us away, God. Would the reality of your presence be vivid for us this morning? Would these images be images that are just burned into our minds and hearts and stick with us through all the ups and downs in life? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.